Gospel of John, chapter 2. Are you all there? Can you read along with us? John, chapter 2. Such a wonderful story. Father, we ask your blessing now upon the teaching of your word. Lord, we give our full attention to it. Lord, we thank you for how good we have it knowing you. Your grace, your joy, your peace, your hope that you put in our lives. Nothing better. Father, I pray that you'd bless this time in your word. Speak to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My worst, most awkward moment as a pastor in ministry took place at a wedding ceremony. A beautiful Christian couple asked me to perform their wedding ceremony in Cozumel, Mexico, at the beach. And it was a real private wedding ceremony, just a few friends, family. And so there was this beautiful setting. There we are on the beach with the canopy, the flowers, a small group gathered, just this gorgeous moment. And then it came time for them to say their vows and exchange their rings. And I put my hand in my pocket, and there was one ring in my pocket. The bride's ring was missing. My face went pale. I was utterly shocked. I remember them giving me both rings. I put both rings in my pocket. And now I'm thinking, did I drop this ring? Is there a hole in my pocket? The bride's ring is on the beach somewhere. I wanted to die. I literally wanted to die. And people noticed my stress. Well, I just decided to pull out the ring. And so I pulled out the ring, and then I knew what happened. Her ring was considerably smaller than his ring, and it had sort of wedged itself up inside of his ring so that it felt like one ring in my pocket. But I had both rings, biggest sigh of relief in the history of man. And from that day forward, I do not touch wedding rings. The wedding ceremony, that becomes the responsibility of the best man. So that's my little wedding horror story. And I'm so glad that it had a happy ending. And I thought of that because chapter 2 records a wedding horror story that also has a happy ending because Jesus saves the day. Now, I think most of us are familiar with this story. But let's read through it like it's the first time we've ever heard the story, okay? And look for there's some very special meanings in this story. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So this wedding is taking place in Cana of Galilee. Cana was a tiny little village located several miles west of the Sea of Galilee, and its twin city, the city that was closest to it, was Nazareth. You could see Cana from Nazareth and vice versa. Now, who lives in Nazareth? Who grew up in Nazareth? That's where Jesus grew up. That's where he worked as a carpenter for 30 years. The family of Jesus in Nazareth. Mary, Joseph, who most scholars believe died when Jesus was in his teens. And then you have Jesus, and then you have the younger brothers and sisters. And it's very apparent that the family knew this family in Cana that was having this wedding celebration. Mary is very active in all of the arrangements. And so Jesus is there, Mary's there, and his disciples are there. And I find that wonderful that Jesus was invited to a wedding, and I find it even more wonderful that Jesus attended a wedding. I like that. Jesus went to a party. He went to a wedding feast, and that's one of the things that I have always loved about Jesus as you study his life. He was social. He enjoyed people. He hung out with people. He laughed. He would attend gatherings that even had a questionable guest list. In fact, the Pharisees sort of held that against Jesus, if you remember. They asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus never participated in revelry, but he participated with people. And I think he was fun. I think he was a blast to be around. You know, some religious leaders are so antisocial and negative in their holiness. They spread gloom wherever they go, always suspicious of any laughter or happiness. You know, a lot of Christians act like that. Stop acting like that. Christianity is a life of joy. And Jesus was full of joy, and he loved people, and he would go right into the celebrations, and he would add life to them. Jesus. Wonderful, wonderful to be around. And here he is at this wedding celebration. Now, the wedding celebrations in those days were huge deals. They were week-long events. Everyone would hang out at the house of the bride and groom. It was like open house. They all were there. They celebrated. They drank wine together. They enjoyed a feast together. They sang. All of the celebration, and in a little village like Cana, a wedding would be the event for the year. In a poor family's life, the wedding would be like the event for their life. So it's this very big, huge social thing. A lot went into it, a lot riding on it socially. And they ran into trouble. What it says in verse 3. "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" They ran out of wine. Worst thing you could do socially in those days for a wedding celebration. The social faux pas. Horrific. Humiliating. Socially, you had to have wine at a wedding celebration. It was like the cake in our wedding receptions. You got to have a wedding cake. You had to have wine. It was the symbol of joy. It was not so everyone could get sloppy drunk at the wedding celebration. Please understand that. Some people use this story and the miracle that Jesus does in this story to justify the abuse of alcohol. Drunkenness was always frowned upon. Remember, in those days, wine was much weaker than it is in our day. 3-part water to 2-part wine. Very low alcohol content. So this wasn't about it being this drunk fest. Wine was the symbol of joy. It was meant to capture the mood of the whole party. One historian writes, "In the Jewish wedding feast, wine was essential, not so the guests could drink to excess, but because it was a symbol of exhilaration and celebration. It was of such great importance that a lawsuit could be instituted if no wine was provided." That's how important it was. I mean, to run out of wine was the worst thing you could do. For years, they'd remember, oh, you're the couple where they ran out of wine at the wedding. It would mark you. And so Mary runs to Jesus. They're out of wine. Now, what does she want Jesus to do? She wants him to take care of the problem. However, there's more. For Mary, this is a really big moment. This is the moment for her son to shine. You know, her son Jesus, miraculously conceived, miraculously born, the Messiah. He stayed back up to this point in his life. She wants to, hey, show yourself. You've been Clark Kent long enough. Show yourself to be Superman. This is it. Reveal yourself as the Messiah that everyone wants. Do a spectacular miracle. Well, look what Jesus says to her in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." That sounds kind of cold, doesn't it? A little distant. Well, it's not as cold as it sounds here in English, but you should know that this is a subtle rebuke that Jesus has given to his mother. When he says woman, he doesn't call her mother. That sounds weird. But when he says woman in the Greek, it's a warm term of respect. It would be like saying, my lady, my dear lady. When he says, what concern? What does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. He's not speaking about the problem at hand at that wedding. He's speaking towards what she wants him to do. And what he's saying is, I may handle this, but I'm not going to reveal myself. I'm not going to do this spectacular thing in front of everybody. And he's telling his mom, you're not over me. I'm not under your authority. I'm not under your timetable. I'm under my Heavenly Father's timetable. I'll handle this the way I'm going to handle it. And Mary doesn't argue. It would seem that she humbles herself. And very quietly, she whispers to the servants that are working behind the scenes at that wedding, whatever he says to you, do it. Okay, notice this about Mary. She's humbled, isn't she? Who's in charge, Mary or Jesus? Jesus. Notice that she points to Jesus. In fact, the last recorded words of Mary in the scripture are in verse 5 when she says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, you know, as well as I do, that there are some Christians that tend to elevate Mary. I believe there are Christians that put Mary on a pedestal where she doesn't belong. People are taught to pray to Mary, go through Mary. Now, listen, Mary is the most blessed woman in all of history. I grant you that. Of all the women, she was chosen to bear and deliver the Messiah. But she's not to be elevated above the Messiah. And I think we see that right here. She's humbled. Her last words, do what Jesus says for you to do. Gang, we should never pray to Mary. Don't you see? Mary would say to us, don't pray to me, go to him. What he tells you to do, you do it. The Christian faith, the New Testament teaches that the road to Christ directly has been opened. We can all go directly to Jesus. Why would you go through Mary? Why would you go through a saint? Christ is available. Important. Look how Mary's presented in the scripture. Okay, so she says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So what does Jesus do? Look at verse 6. Now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, the servants, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, but did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Okay. Look at some of these details. Very important. There are six stone water pots, and I believe they're outside the house, and I believe they were out of sight. Each water pot contains 30 gallons of water, potentially. So you have 180 gallons of water. You know our five-gallon things that we put in our dispenser? 36 of those babies. A lot of water. And the text tells us that that water was used specifically and only for Jewish purification rites. It was all of the symbolic, ritualistic washing of water. So they would draw water out of those pots to wash the feet of people who came to the feast. They would draw water out of those pots to wash the utensils and the dishes so that they were kosher, cleansed appropriately. You would use that water to wash your hands ceremonially before and after every meal, even beyond that, before and after every course of every meal. So understand, the water used in those pots was for ritual, purification, cleansing. You wouldn't even think of drinking from that. That's the water. Jesus says to the servants, fill those water pots up to the brim, which they did. And then, an instantaneous miracle, Jesus turned all of that water into wine. Now, there's debate. Some say that maybe it became wine as they drew it out. Others say, no, and I believe this. I believe all 180 gallons of water were turned into wine. Just instantaneously. As someone put it poetically, the unconscious waters saw their God and blushed. In a moment of time. And so then the servants, they draw a little out. Picture this. They take it to the master of the ceremony. The master of the ceremony takes a sip. Wow. Good wine, takes it to the bridegroom. You have saved the best for last. Usually people bring out the good stuff at the beginning and bring in the stuff that's inferior at the end. But you've brought out the best. Jesus did the best. With Jesus, the best is saved for last. Beautiful little miracle. Saving, think of it, all that to save a family of some embarrassment. All of that to add joy to a wedding ceremony. And I think it was a great wedding gift. I don't think they used all those 180 gallons of wine, do you? I'll bet they sold some of it afterwards. Done in a public place, but very measured, downplayed, private. I don't think everyone knew what happened. Only the servants. You know those guys you hardly notice serving behind the scenes? The real humble men and women? Yeah. They get to see the miracles. They saw the miracle. The disciples saw the miracle. Mary knew of the miracle. But other than that, no one else saw. I don't even think the bridegroom and the, I don't think they knew. I don't think they realized. I don't think it was ever told. Now, this is the first miracle that Jesus performed. I want you to look at verse 11. Look at it. It says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Literally, this was the first miracle that Jesus did. He didn't do any miracles prior to this. This is his first. And the first, I believe, is most significant. And I find it highly significant that he did his miracle at a wedding. To me, it's like that's his stamp of approval upon marriage. The marriage relationship, how beautiful it is, how important it is. Do you realize the marriage institution of marriage was the first institution that God gave? Way back in Genesis chapter 2. Way back at the beginning, God said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Think way back in the beginning. The first institution of God was not a government. It wasn't a school. It wasn't even a church. The first institution of God in all of history was a marriage between a man and a woman for a lifetime. And in the New Testament, marriage is used to symbolize the relationship that Christ wants with the church. And then the first miracle that Jesus does is at a wedding. Do you realize how important that relationship is to our society and to God? And do you realize why that marriage relationship is so much under attack by the enemy? And how there are forces at work that try to add perversion to the marriage relationship? Oh, protect your marriage. Those of you who are married, protect it. I think it's beautiful that that couple invited Jesus to their wedding ceremony. On my schedule, I have a lot of weddings that I'm going to be doing. I won't handle the rings, but I certainly pray that those couples invite Jesus to the ceremony. And please invite Jesus into your marriage. Protect it. Husband, listen, you need to be someone who loves Jesus. Wife, you need to be someone who loves Jesus. And then together, serve and follow Jesus together. He adds joy. He makes the water wine. Keep him front and center. I just think it's beautiful that he did this at a wedding. Okay, notice what this miracle is called in verse 11. The beginning of, what does it say? Signs. This is a sign. You're going to notice in our study of John that the miracles are called signs. So it's more than a miracle. They mean something. They demonstrate something. And this miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine demonstrates something. What does it demonstrate? Well, I think it's a picture of what Jesus came to do. When Jesus came on the scene, he changed everything. Jesus ushered in a whole new and better approach to God. In fact, you remember a few weeks ago in John chapter 1, we studied that verse, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." A change, a transition in history. Before Jesus came on the scene, the law system was in place, the Old Testament law. You keep these commandments and you try to do your best and keep all of the purification rituals and all of that. And if you do that, then you'll be okay with God. And remember, nobody could keep the law. The law condemns. All the law does is reveal to you that you're a sinner and that you've failed. The purpose of the law is to drive you to God, because you know that you can't keep the law and you must throw yourself at the mercy of God. That's the law. When Jesus came on the scene, he did away with the law and he brought in the system of grace. Jesus came and kept the law perfectly, the perfect spotless Lamb of God. Jesus went to the cross and took our sins upon himself, died in our place, rose again the third day. So if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. You get transformed from the inside out. And it's all by grace, and it's way, way better than law. The six water pots filled with water, what do they represent? The law. Oh, the ritual, the Jewish purification system. Jesus replaced all that with wine. Joy. Peace. Salvation. Even the transformation of water to wine is a picture of what Jesus does for you in the system of grace. When you give your life to him, he transforms you. The old sinful you is done away with. You become a new, brand new creation in Christ Jesus. It's beautiful. Moses, known as the lawgiver, do you recall his first miracle? What was the first miracle that was performed through Moses? He turned water into what? Blood. The Nile River. Death, judgment. The first miracle of Jesus turns water into wine, joy, grace, salvation. We are so blessed to live in the age of grace. Amen. And I think this story also teaches that what Jesus gives is so much better than what this world can give. The world offers you joy. It offers you excitement. It offers you sparkle. It offers you wine and says, "Come and drink." And just like the wine in that wedding, that kind of wine always runs out. And it may start off tasting really good, but it always gives you a bad taste in your mouth. Please understand that about the world. It says, take this, go for this, get this. But it's a wine that runs out. It leaves you so thirsty eventually. One Bible teacher said this, no matter who you are, no matter what wines you have tested, there comes a time when the exhilarations and excitements of life wear out. For some, it comes sooner, for others, later. Often it is when life is at its very best that the wine gives out. We're full of health, money increases, friends multiply. We have an abundance to eat, plenty to drink, and a warm place to sleep. But somehow the wine fails and life loses its sparkle. It can happen in the teenage years. It is epidemic in the college years. It is endemic to the middle years. And ultimately, it catches everyone. Everything in this world, even the good things like relation, you know, friendship, all of that can lose its luster. What the world has to offer for joy runs out, it becomes old. Even Disneyland can get old, although people got mad at me first service for saying that. But think about it, if you went to Disneyland every single day, steak and lobster is terrific, but not 365 days a year. It's an axiom of life that the greater the sensual focus, the greater the tendency to boredom. This has been the testimony of thousands down through the years. But Jesus gives wine that gets better and better and better with each passing year. He gives a joy that grows. He saves the best for last. And he really does. A dear elderly man who has been following Jesus for a long time, old physically and old spiritually. I read his commentary on this section, and here's what he says. He says, I have found this to be true. Jesus is serving delicacies at my table now that I knew nothing of in my early years. Jesus is always giving us something better. And our taste is constantly being refined. This is the promise of growth. You know, all the stuff in life that we like, nothing wrong with work and relation, you know, marriage, business, working. There's nothing wrong with that stuff, but if you got a purely worldly hold on that, it loses everything. If you have Jesus, it adds joy to it. Everything you let Jesus touch in your life, he brings joy. Your business, your marriage, your physical health. And it gets better and better and better. I think the Bible teaches this. Get all you can out of life. Live life with gusto. But don't do it your way. Don't do it the world's way. Let Jesus in. He saves the best for last. It keeps getting better and better, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. Think of it. Oh, dear sister, dear brother, don't settle for cheap substitute. Cheap, trashy substitutes. Do you have Christ in your life? Has he turned water to wine in your life? I am a huge, huge fan of C.S. Lewis. I love C.S. Lewis, and I love reading his, especially the Chronicles of Narnia. If you have never read the Chronicles of Narnia, I know it seems like it's a kid's book. It's awesome. Go read them. I read them every other year again. Such rich imagery that C.S. Lewis uses. Well, the last book of the series, the last paragraph, has always stuck with me. C.S. Lewis writes something that I think applies to what we can expect as Christians. I'm just going to read it to you. Listen. He says, "And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in this world had been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." That's what Christ has for us. It'll get better and better and better for all of eternity. His wine doesn't give out. Do you believe that? Christ loves you, wants the very best for you, died for you, rose again for you, promises you abundant life. Now, when you give your life to Christ, that doesn't mean everything becomes easy. You know that, right? There are trials, there are tribulations that you go through. But I'll tell you, you can't beat the inner joy. You can't beat it. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. Father, I want to pray this morning, first of all, to say thank you that you love us so much. You really are the real deal. You really love us. You really died for us, and you want to be a part of our lives. And Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who has been relying on cheap substitutes. Maybe that's you this morning. You're a Christian, but you've turned from the Lord, the source of joy. I invite you to come back to Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. With every area of your life. Lord, I'd like to pray for every marriage represented here. Lord, touch our marriages. Keep our marriages strong. Lord Jesus, be front and center of every marriage. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling in marriage right now. Lord, turn both husband and wife to you. Lord, bring joy. Turn that water into wine, Lord. Lord, for those who are struggling with failed marriages, restore, heal, strengthen, Lord. Open new chapters. Lord, I pray that it would be the desire to move forward in whatever state we are in life, with you securely on the throne of our lives. We'll follow you. And we'll trust you for all of the results. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you feel the bad taste in your mouth of all that this world has to offer. It hasn't satisfied you. You're hungry, you're thirsty, you need something real. You have an opportunity right now. Give Christ a chance. Open your heart to him. You see. He's real. He loves you. I'd love to lead you in a prayer right now. Just if that's you, just say, Lord Jesus, I open my heart wide to you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, rising again that third day. Thank you for your love and your grace. And right now, I just respond. Be my Lord, be my Savior. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with real joy. A new hope. Lord, turn water into wine in my life. Thank you, Lord. Let's stand together. We want to close the service, but as always, we're going to be up here in the front, and maybe you prayed to receive Christ. Maybe you prayed to invite him into your life. It's important that you would share that with someone.